Our reading this morning is from Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 15. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light, it consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise.
We're continuing this series this morning on the light, looking at this theme of light in the Bible and the light of Christ, and how we are called to reflect the light. And this morning we're looking at what it means to be God's people under the title Living in the Light. What does it mean to be people who are light? A lot of you will know the story of William Webb Ellis from Rugby School, who during a rugby match, a football match rather, in 1823, picked up the ball and ran with it, giving birth, so the legend says, to the game of rugby. It's a really well-known story, and sadly it's not entirely true, as a lot of these stories tend not to be. But we know the story of the man who ran with the football and so invented rugby. I mean, what a lot of people don't know is that for a long time, a very long time, the rules of football weren't written down. And so different clubs and different parts of the country would play according to different rules. Some clubs would allow only kicking the ball with the feet. Some clubs would allow picking up the ball in your hands and running with it. Some clubs would allow a mixture of the two sets of rules. And so when a match was organized, the first thing that would happen is that the two captains would get together in the middle of the field with the referee, and they'd agree which sets of rules they were going to use for that particular game. And if you can imagine, it could be quite confusing with teams used to different sets of rules coming together and trying to mix those rules for a particular game. It wasn't until 1863 that there was a meeting at Lincoln Inn Fields in London of 21 of the 22 London football clubs. And they came together to set down the rules. And they formed an association, the Football Association, and they wrote down the rules. And amongst the things which they banned was carrying the ball in your hands. They also banned hacking, which is kicking somebody in the shins in an attempt to bring them down. They stopped tripping. They stopped elbowing. And they stopped tackling by putting your arms around the people. And they put the rules for football pretty much in place the way that we know them today. If you're interested, the 22nd football club, the one that didn't turn up, was the London Wasps. And it's the history of the Rugby Football Union says this. In true rugby fashion, the London Wasps representatives turned up at the wrong pub, on the wrong day, at the wrong time. Nothing much changes. So the Football Association was formed, but some of the clubs didn't like these new rules. They didn't like the fact that it was being made a much gentler game. They didn't like the fact that some of the manliness and some of the roughness was being taken out of the game. In fact, the captain from the Blackheath Club said, if we take out all the manly rules, such as tripping and hacking and punching from the game, even the French will be able to beat us. Which, I kind of like that. And a few of the clubs didn't like the rules, so they split away and they formed their own union and wrote their own sets of rules. And so the Rugby Football Union was born. So there were two different styles of football, association football and rugby football. And the two each went their own way and developed in their own way. You'll understand that when you're playing football, soccer, it's really difficult when you start using rugby rules. It really ruins the game if some people are playing by different rules. It's really hard if when you're playing rugby, you start bringing in the football offside rule and forward passing and all of that stuff. There are two different standards to the games, and there are two different sets of expectations on players in these two different games. In the kingdom of God, God has two different sets of expectations and two different sets of standards. There's the set of expectations and standards he has for those who are in Christ. And they are high standards. And it's a high calling. And then there's his expectation of how those who are in darkness and those who are not in Christ will act. There's two different games going on, in a way, and two different sets of expectations. God expects those of us who are called by his name, who have turned to Christ, who've repented of our sins, who've asked him into our life as Lord and Savior, he expects us to live to a different and a higher standard than those who are in the world. We are called to live as children of light. We're called to leave behind darkness and the works of darkness and live in the light and live as children of light. One of the troubles the church has had in mission for 100 years or more is that those of us who are in church and those of us who are in Christ expect those who are outside to live to our standards. And we're surprised and we're shocked and we're upset when they don't. And so it's led to us trying to impose almost the standards that God sets for his disciples on those who are outside the church. And when they come in, we're sort of saying, well, you can't do that, you can't speak like this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. And what's happened is that there's been an expectation has built up in the world that the church is going to look down on them. That the church is going to think you're not good enough. That the church is somehow going to be critical. And we've not understood that there's a higher standard, there's a different expectation placed on those of us who are in Christ. See, for the church, there's a conflict, a messy conflict, a conflict that makes church very messy when it's being missional. As believers, we are called to holiness. We are called to purity. We're called to a standard of living that is high. But we want to keep meeting with and encountering and evangelizing and sharing and witnessing with people who don't share that standard. And it means that sometimes it's messy. Sometimes we're going to be mixing amongst people who are sinners. People who are living in a different lifestyle. And what it means is if we're going to be truly missional, evangelistic people, then we're going to have to mix amongst people who don't share our standards. And we're going to be inviting people into church who don't come to that same standard, who aren't living in the light. It means we're going to have drunks in church and drug addicts and people who are living with folk they're not married to and gay people and people with mixed backgrounds. We're going to have this messy church. And a problem comes when those of us inside who have accepted Christ want the first thing to happen to be those who are outside to live as Christians. Why would they? They're not. What we need to do is introduce people to Christ, and as Christ dwells in them and as his spirit becomes active, their desires and their lifestyles should be changing. If we're going to be truly missional, not only are we going to be inviting people into the church who are messy and disorganized and chaotic, but it means we're going to be going to them as well. It means we're going to be going to the pubs, into people's homes, into their meeting places, into their clubs. We're going to be mixing with them in places naturally where Christians perhaps haven't been for a long time. Jesus spent so much of his time with drunks and prostitutes and sinners that he ended up being tarred with the same brush. He ended up being called a drunkard and a glutton himself. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he mixed with sinners so much that people criticized him for it. Light and darkness. Light not giving in to darkness. Light not being overcome by darkness, but light moving into the darkness to bring illumination, to bring life. And this, for some of you, I have to say, is where there's been confusion about being a missional church. There's been confusion for some of you when we've spoken about no perfect people allowed and come as you are. I've heard people saying, oh, anything goes now. Sin doesn't matter. We've all become liberal. You can do what you want. And that's not true. Sin matters deeply. Truth matters deeply. For those who are in Christ, we need to be avoiding those things and striving for more purity, more light, more holiness. But at the same time, not expecting those who are outside to act that way. That's the mess. That's the cutting edge of mission. Going and mixing with people who don't live and speak and believe like we do. We need to live differently and sacrificially and with as much holiness and purity as we have grace amongst a world that isn't living that way. In the hope that as we live alongside people and share with them the truth that we have, they'll catch it and they'll turn to Christ and they'll want to live like that as well. Do we need to tell people about sin? Of course we do. Do we need to be realistic about the need for repentance and how serious sin is? Yes, of course. But do we need to beat people up and say, you're not welcome until you're like us? No. That's not what Jesus did. And this is the language that Paul's using in this reading we've had today about this two different groups of folk, this two different economies, the economy of light and the economy of darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, for you were once in darkness. Once you were like that. Once you were like people in the world. For you were once darkness. Not in darkness. You were once darkness. And now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The original language uses the word that where we get perambulate from when it says live in the light. It means walk about in the light. Move about in light. As you go from place to place, as you perambulate and walk in light, be light. Take light with you. And in this little section, verses 8 to 14, Paul says a number of things about being children of light. He says effectively, and I'm summarizing now, you were once in darkness, now you are in light, so shine. You once were in darkness, now you're in light, so shine out. So let's take a look at those three things. First of all, you were once in darkness. The psalmist declares in Psalm 53, everyone has turned away, they've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And the writer of the Proverbs asks, who can say I've kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. The prophet Isaiah observes, we are like sheep. All of us have gone astray. And all of us have turned each to our own way. Paul wrote to the Romans, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He wrote to the Galatians saying, the scripture declares that the whole world is prisoner of sin. And John wrote in his epistle, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are all sinners by nature. We have all sinned. We all fall short. All of us have turned away. The whole world. There is not one of us which can point to ourselves and say, I'm good enough. I'm righteous. I'm okay. Every single one of us once was darkness. All of us are sinners by nature and were in spiritual darkness at one time. All of us were wandering around, stumbling, lost in the dark. There's none of us can point at, and I keep using these quotation marks, at sinners and say we're better than you. Because we're not. All of us were in that state once. The difference is we found grace. Not of ourselves, not of anything we've done, but what he did there on a cross. All of us once were in darkness. And that's our starting place. And Paul describes in verse 11 that life in darkness as fruitless. When we were in darkness, our lives were without fruit. At the front of the manse, we've got a quince tree that I planted 3 or 4 years ago. And those of you who know the manse know that the garden at the front faces out onto the north. And so it gets very little light, except at the height of summer. And it's quite difficult to grow anything there. But a few years ago, I planted this quince tree. But last summer was so wet and grey and dismal right through the whole summer, I'm sure you remember it, that there was hardly any light on the garden at all. And what happened was in the spring, the quince tree had flowers on it. And then in late spring, the fruit began to set and there was fruit all over it. But then the darkness set in, the gloominess and the greyness of last summer set in. And the fruit all dropped off. None of it came to fruition. None of it produced anything that we could use. Paul says, that's what your lives were like. When you were in darkness, when you were darkness, that's what your lives were like. Even where there was the beginnings of fruit, it dropped off. Your lives were without fruit. That's what living in darkness is like. It wasn't able to produce good fruit. It was only able to produce rotten, bad, old fruit. You try and grow strawberries in the dark, or pears, or plums, or quinces. Anything that does come is going to be brown and shriveled like those quinces were right before they dropped off. It's only going to produce bad fruit. And Paul lists what that fruit was like, that shriveled, brown, useless fruit. He makes a list: sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, drunkenness, debauchery. Paul says these were the fruit of your old life. These were the hallmarks of your old life. The life which was fruitless and the life which was in darkness. Quite a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk. You ever said something and then later wished you hadn't? You've been involved in gossip, talking about a third person? Because it's there in the list alongside the other bad things. Told a joke that was a little bit blue. I know I have. I have to put my hand up and confess that one. And drunkenness and debauchery. It doesn't have anything to do with this stuff. This is the fruit of the old light. You were once in darkness. We may not have been at the worst end of the sinners, but we were still in darkness. We don't get to point a finger at anyone else. We were all once living as darkness. But he says there's been this marvelous change. Now you are the light of God. And that produces a different type of fruit. Goodness, righteousness and truth in verse 9. Fullness of the Holy Spirit in verse 18. A worshipful nature which makes joyful music in the heart. And gracious speech in the mouth. Verse 19. A spirit of continual thankfulness. Verse 20. A spirit of submissiveness to one another. Verse 21. And he says that as these fruits grow in the light of Christ, and as we live in the light, there shouldn't even be a hint of the old fruit. Not even a hint. So, two sides to life. On the one side, the life of darkness, the life of the old nature, the life that all of us once walked in. And then over this side, the life of light, the life of fruitfulness, the life of purity and holiness. And I want to suggest that too often, over from this side, we've just tried to avoid that side as much as possible. Now I'm saying avoid the sin, but we've avoided the sinners as well in doing that. We want nothing to do with the sin, and so as a result, we have nothing to do with the sinners. Indeed, Paul writes in this passage, don't have anything to do with unholy acts. Don't be partners with those who say it's okay. Let there not even be a hint of these things. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds. However, and this is where I think the purpose of light comes in, the gospel and the epistles, when you read them as a whole, give a slightly different picture. They say the job of light is to banish darkness. The job of light is to go into the darkness and illuminate it. This passage says, as children of light, take light and illuminate the darkness. Shine your light into dark corners. Bring Christ's light to those who need it. Verse 8 says that we are light in the Lord. Verse says we're not to be contaminated by the works of darkness, but rather expose them. We're to shine light. As we get alongside people, we're to shine light into their lives and show them what they're like. We need to be taking the light of Christ and moving into places where we can preach the gospel. The prologue to John's gospel says that Jesus came as light to shine in the darkness, not to shy away from it, but to bring illumination so that people can believe. What is the light, according to this passage? You're the light. You are light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. This passage says, you are light. And what's the job of light? It's to shine in the darkness, to bring illumination and bring light into dark places. And how do we bring that light? Well, we bring it with our words, with the gospel, and we bring it with our lifestyles, with purity, with holiness, with living according to the light. How we live should bring illumination into dark places. We're called not to be partners with darkness. Two questions. Are you shining the way you should? Is your life one of illumination and light? Or are there patches of darkness that you need to pray about and bring God's Spirit to bear on and repent about and bring light to? Are you shining as you should? Is there light in your life? And secondly, what are you doing with that light? What are you doing with that light? Jesus said you don't take a light and stick it under a bucket. I don't want to say you shouldn't take light and stick it in a church. You take light to dark places. The purposes of light is to illuminate. I'd look pretty silly walking out here today with a torch on, using a torch to illuminate my page. I don't need to. There's light in here. You need a torch in a dark place. You need a candle in a dark room. What are you doing with the light that is in you? Where is your interface with darkness? Where are you meeting those who are in darkness to show them light? But we need to be light if we're going to do that. Spurgeon once said, "Too many of us think lightly of sin, and therefore we think lightly of the Saviour." As Christians, we shouldn't take sin lightly. It darkens our lives. It darkens the light in us. We need to take sin very, very seriously in the body of Christ. And we do. From time to time, you'll see people from the worship band or our young people or small group leaders just step down for a bit. That's because we've spoken to them and said, you cannot lead at the moment. Because sin is serious. You can't be drunk on a Saturday night and then come and lead worship on a Sunday morning. You can't be going out with somebody else's husband or wife and lead a small group or a ministry. You can't be in sin and think it doesn't matter. We want to take this seriously. Why? So that we shine brightly and take that light into the darkness. Do we make a big song and dance about it? No. Do we announce that stuff publicly? No. We don't want to shame people. We don't want to embarrass them. We want them to come to repentance. But we take it very seriously behind the scenes. When I was a student at Theological College, I did a mission down in Biddeford. I've told some of you about this before, with Eric Delve, who at that time was just leaving the Baptist Church and was training for Anglican ministry. And we did a mission down in Biddeford. And he'd been down a few months before the mission and done a scouting trip and to find out what was going on and who we could use. And he'd arranged with a local man from the church who had an incredible testimony of being saved, of being born again. He arranged with him on a couple of the nights of the mission to come and share his story, to come and talk about how he'd met Christ at a Billy Graham rally and how he'd been born again. And this man stood up two nights of the seven that we did and gave his testimony at the meetings, at the evening meetings. And it sounded great. Except that we found out about the fifth or the sixth night that this man was a notorious adulterer in the village, in the town of Biddeford. That the locals all knew he was saying one thing and living a different life. He was talking about being light and living in darkness. And that mission was really hard because the locals, the folk we were supposed to be witnessing to, were just folding their arms and saying, "Really? This gospel's supposed to make a difference? We know what he's really like." It's the same for us. When we proclaim one thing and then we go to our families and we live differently, we speak differently, we act differently, the gospel is damaged. William Edwin Sangster, great name. William Edwin Sangster was a Methodist leader, one of the leaders of the Methodist movement. Eventually got thrown out for being too enthusiastic. He was interviewing a candidate for ministry one day, and the candidate said that he felt he ought to explain that he was rather shy and not the sort of person that maybe that you'd normally consider for ministry. And he said, "Sir, I'm not the type of person who will ever set the River Thames on fire." "My dear brother," Sangster responded, "I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of the neck and dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle? Are you on fire with a passion and a light and a burning for God? If I dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle?" Let me ask you the same question. If I dropped you in the Ely River. Yeah. Okay, the Taff, that's a better quality river, isn't it? If I drop you in the Taff, would you sizzle? Are you so hot for Christ? Does the light of Christ burn in you so brightly that if I dropped you in the Taff River or in Cardiff Bay, would it sizzle? If you were dropped into a dark room, would your light be enough to illuminate the darkness? If I put you in a room of unsaved people, those who knew you, would they look at your life and see the light of Christ shining out? Or would they know your foibles and your temper and your habits? This stuff matters. It matters for our relationship with God and it matters for our mission in the world. Can people look at your life and be challenged by your holiness? Are their lives illuminated, as this passage says? Are they exposed by the light of Christ in you? It's a huge challenge. It's an enormous challenge. Over 90% of people in the UK not going to church, most of them having nothing to do with God. In Wales, the figures are worse. 95 or more percent. It's a dark place that we've been called to minister. How are you doing at lighting up your bit? How are you doing of taking the light of Christ into the bit where God has placed you? It's a big challenge. But it's a big God we serve. Big God we serve. It's a bright light he's put in us. Are you up to it? I think we are, in the power of the Spirit, as we live in the calling of God, as the light of Christ. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore.